Beloved, go ahead and open your Bibles with me to 1 John chapter 5. And we are coming quickly to the close of this epistle that John wrote to the church in Ephesus and for the churches in Asia Minor and, of course, for our own day. And we're closing in on some of the specific just one-line statements that John makes. But this verse that we're looking at today is really the capstone for the entirety of this letter. It is, he tells us here, finally, you know, in most letters we're familiar with the writer telling us who he's writing to and why he's writing the letter at the very beginning. John waits until chapter 5 and verse 13 to let us know with specificity why he is writing this letter. But it is of vital, vital, vital importance. So let's stand together. And what I want us to do is go back to verse 1 of chapter 5 and really read through verses 1 through 13, and we'll pray, and then we will dig into this one verse, chapter 5, verse 13, together. And it is an essential text of Scripture. This is the Word of the living God. John writes, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that He is born concerning His Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God is born concerning His Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." You can be seated. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come to this text this morning, the desire of my heart, Lord God, is that I would preach this text in accordance with your sovereign will and your sovereign character, and in accordance with your sovereign intention. That Lord, we would receive this word as you would have us to receive it. Like the intention that you had when you inspired John to write this verse. So Lord, I pray that you will come and you will manifest your presence with us. I pray that you will come and you will show us just the greatness and the magnitude and the glory of your grace. I pray that you would reveal your desire for us, that we would be certain, that we would know with absolute conviction that we belong to you and that we as your people have eternal life. You would not have us be shaking. You would not have us be wondering. You would have us know. And that certainty, that Lord God, it would envelop every single aspect of our lives. And so, Lord, I'm praying, come and meet with us. Unfold your word. Fill me with your Spirit. Use me as an instrument to the praise of your glorious grace. I thank you for this time. Thank you so much for these, you know, people who are here in this room today to hear these words right now. May you exceedingly bless them, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, we're coming, like I said, beloved, to really the capstone verse of this whole epistle. It's the reason why John has written this timely and this eternally relevant letter to the church in Ephesus and to the churches in Asia Minor and to us, right? And the essential reason, John says, that he has written this letter is so we might know with certainty that we possess eternal life. He wants us to be confident. He wants us to be certain. He wants us to know, look, you have been brought out of spiritual death and you have been brought into spiritual life. And there's no going back on that, right? He wants us to have confidence that we have life in Christ, that the very life of God is within our souls. And that life is a life that abides forever, a life that is to be confidently enjoyed now and that will come to fruition when we see the Lord face to face. The reason he writes this letter is so we know that we have eternal life. Now, that's not to say that he hasn't dealt with other things, right? Obviously, as we've been going through this letter, John has been very direct. He's been dealing with exposing, for instance, the hypocrisy and the demonic deceptiveness of the false teachers. He's exposed, you know, the fakeness of the fake and false Christians, right? He has shown us that. He has exposed the pretense and the insincerity of those who call themselves brothers and sisters in Christ and are not. He needs to do that. He has done that, and he needs to do that. But John wants us to know that while he has done all of those things, everything that he's written in this letter is tending toward one objective. And that objective is that true believers would have confidence and joy in their eternal standing with God. Now, we've all been in relationships, haven't we? Where that person with whom we are having a relationship, you know, will be like kind of coy about how they actually feel about you, right? They'll be kind of withdrawn. They'll kind of like not, they don't want you to be too confident, too sure that they really, quote unquote, like you. And they do that to keep you on a string, don't they? They do that to keep you laboring and laboring and laboring more and more to try to win their affections, right? They're manipulative people. God's not like that. God's not a manipulative God. God doesn't save you. He doesn't give you his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't bring you to faith in Christ. He doesn't, create the evidences of grace in your life through the Holy Spirit in order that you might wonder or continually be unassured as to whether or not you have a right standing with God. That's not how God works. And praise God for it. No, God wants us to be assured. He wants us to know with certainty that we belong to him. And that's especially important, isn't it? Especially when we consider the word of God that speaks to us about the reality of, you know, false Christians and the need to examine ourselves, right? You know, you read Paul, for instance, when he's writing to the Corinthians, who really needed to hear this. He says to them, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith because you're not acting like it. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test, I hope that you will find out that we have not failed the test. Oh, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he says, you know, in Matthew chapter 7, when he describes for us that great day when he says, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? They cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, right? God doesn't want us to have a false assurance. It's a terrible thing to believe that you have eternal life when you don't really, right? And yet, for those who are really in Christ, God wants us to be sure and to be certain. He doesn't want us insecure. Think about the way that the Lord Jesus said of his own in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one, right? Or think about Paul, right? When Paul can say to Timothy, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. That's confident assurance on Paul's part, isn't it? Or Peter, when Peter writes, and giving praise to God, saying, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. He's speaking of Christians, all of us. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter was certain, wasn't he? He was certain and confident of eternal life for all those who are born again and believing in Christ, wasn't he? It's not an uncertain hope. It is an imperishable, undefiled, and unfading one, right? And so was John. So was John. And he makes that clear in this verse that we're looking at this morning. Look at it again. Put your eyes on it. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. John's saying here, I'm writing these things to you. My point in writing this letter to you is so that you who believe in the name of the Son of God, you who are trusting in Christ as your only hope in life and death, so that you will know with certainty and with absolute confidence, with a settled and an unwavering conviction that you have eternal life right now and you have it forever. I'm writing so that you will know with certainty, so that you won't be tossed to and fro. Now, I want you to see three things that I draw out of that, out of this verse. Three things that we, I think we need to see from this verse, okay? Three essential aspects of what we see here. Number one is this. The first one is this. The first thing that John is saying to us is that a Christian can absolutely know with certainty that he or she possesses eternal life. Do you see that? We can absolutely know with certainty whether or not we possess eternal life. And that's an important thing to underline, because there are some people, there are some, you know, denominations, there are some sects out there that will say to you that you can never really be sure that you have eternal life. That, you know, you can never really be sure until the day that you die and then you find out. But you can't really know until then. That it's kind of a cosmic crapshoot, and you'll find out on the end day. They say that, you know, to say that I know that I am saved is a presumptuous statement. And to that, John would say, you don't know what you're talking about. John would say, you are clueless. John would say, your lips are flapping, but what you're saying makes no sense. Beloved, it is not wrong, it's not arrogant, it's not presumptuous for a Christian to have assurance that he or she has eternal life. And here's why. Because it is not presumptuous and it is not arrogant to simply take God at his word. You with me? It's not presumptuous to take God at his word, to believe him when he testifies that he gave us eternal life and that life is in his Son, and whoever has the Son has life, right? Look, it's not presumption to take Jesus at his word. It's not presumption to believe that what Jesus did was absolutely sufficient for your salvation, and that if you're clinging to him in faith, that you indeed have been saved and possess eternal life because he said so. It's not presumption to take the apostles at their word. In fact, you know what it is, beloved? It's the very essence of faith, is it not? You can know for certain that you have eternal life. That's number one. Second, the assurance of eternal life is not the precious possession of a select few. I've heard that one too. That you know, the average Christian can't really have assurance of the faith. That's like for the ones that are really especially devout. This special class of Christians, right? Someone that's regarded as, you know, a saint among sinners. It's not the possession of a select few. It's not even the possession of the preacher only, right? Now, no doubt the preacher ought to have the assurance of eternal life. Spurgeon said, a man who's always worrying about his own soul's salvation can have little energy with which to serve his Lord. That's true, right? How can you confidently preach if you don't confidently possess? But, assurance of salvation is not for a special class of Christian. It's not. And the reason that I say that is because, beloved, John is writing to a church here that is filled with Christians that are at every stage of maturity and spiritual progress, every stage of sanctification, every stage of spiritual strength. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? Do you remember back when he describes him writing to the church and he kind of groups them into, loosely groups them into a different, you know, different kinds of classes where he talks about little children and young men and women and then the fathers and the mothers? I want you to notice here, John doesn't qualify his statement. He doesn't say that I want you to know that you have eternal life, you who believe in the name of the Son of God and who have reached a certain level of spiritual sanctification. No. He doesn't qualify this at all. He says, I want you to know, I've written these things so that you know that you have eternal life, and the only qualification is those who believe in the name of the Son of God. You with me? Assurance is for every child of God. It's not for a select few. And this is the third thing. As the Puritans would put it, I'm going to put it in Puritan terms. The third thing that I draw from this is that it is the duty of every true Christian to pursue and possess an assurance of eternal life. Look, it's clear God wants his people to have it, right? Right? It's very evident that God wants us to have eternal assurance of eternal life in him. It's the reason, for instance, that Peter tells us to confirm your calling and your election, right? He wants us to know the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to give believing sinners eternal life. And beloved, listen to me, this is so essential. The gospel comes to full flower, to full fruition in our hearts when we are assured beyond the shadow of a doubt that we stand forgiven and reconciled with the holy God because of Christ. You with me? When we realize that God counts us as righteous, that we have eternal life through Jesus, and that eternal life is secure and it is certain. It's our duty to possess this assurance because such assurance brings glory to the Father and it brings glory to the Son as our perfect and glorious and all-sufficient Savior, right? Right? So, John wants us to be certain. And to that end, he has given to us markers or evidences or signs or pointers. I call them the birthmarks of the child of God in order to give us the assurance that we need. He's given to us what Robert Law calls the tests of life. In fact, Law said, the primary aim of this epistle, listen now, is not to destroy, but to confirm assurance. Not to alarm the true believer with the suggestion of a false confidence, but rather to strengthen his heart by supplying him with the criteria of a true spiritual life. All right, then. What are these criteria of the true spiritual life? What are these tests, right, by which our hearts can be assured that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, let's think back through the letter, shall we? Let's think back through the letter and consider the tests of life that John has already given to us, right? Think about it. We know them. John has repeated them over and over again for effect, right? He has repeated in the matter of like five chapters, this tiny little epistle, these same things over and over and over again, right? And the first one is what? Well, the first mark, the first evidence, the first birthmark of the true of true life in Christ is what? It's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, isn't it? Isn't it? Now you think about it. He said this in so many ways in this letter, and I can't mention them all. But he's emphasized that first mark repeatedly. Even from the very beginning of this letter, when he says to the church in Ephesus, you know, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands. He's talking about Jesus. Concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we've seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that we may have fellowship. So you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. A fellowship that we have through faith. He goes on to say that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sins. Then he says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Whoever has the Son has life. It's the first test, right? And so when we're thinking about this matter of assurance, the first question we need to ask ourselves is this. Do I believe that Jesus is the Christ? Do I believe that He's the Son of God? Do I believe that He is the one that has been put forward by God in heaven to be my Redeemer and to rescue me from the debt and the corruption and the hell that my sins deserve? Do I really believe in Jesus? Do I believe that He came into this world to save sinners? Me personally. From the eternal wrath that my rebellion and my law breaking and my wickedness deserves. Have I stopped defending myself? Have I sat down and realized that, you know, there's a wretchedness that is in me by nature, an unworthiness, a sinfulness, and I need a Savior, and the only one that can suffice is the one who's been anointed by God to be the Redeemer and the wrath bearer and the rescuer and the ransom for sinners and the destroyer of the works of the devil? Are you clinging to Him? Are you holding on to Him as your only advocate before the Father? That when you sin, and you still do, right? That you've got an advocate with the Father in heaven and you can confess your sins and He can cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Do you hold fast to Him as your only shepherd and your prophet and your priest and your king and your Lord and your Savior? Have you come to a place of forsaking every other hope for reconciliation with God except Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God? Are you there? Is that you? Can you say that with confidence? I'm not asking you, is your faith perfect? I'm not asking you to compare your faith with some great, you know, saint in history. I'm not asking you, is your faith gigantic? I'm asking, is your faith genuine? I'm asking, is your faith genuine? Is your faith, however feeble or strong, man, is it in the Lord Jesus Christ as the scriptures describe him to be? And if so, you ought to be very encouraged. Because if your faith rests in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God declares you have been born of God. And somebody who has been born of God can never be unborn of God. Amen? You've been born of God. You cannot believe in Christ in this way except that you be born of God. And this living in this lasting faith in Christ, beloved, that is the first and the fundamental mark of eternal life. If you've got it, you've got eternal life. Are you with me? But John doesn't stop there. He does not stop there. And I think that's very interesting. You know why? Because sometimes, beloved, we can be concerned that I don't have enough faith, or my faith isn't this, or my faith isn't that, or whatever, right? Is it adequate faith? And so, he gives to us the marks that necessarily unfold from that faith, right? That you're going to be able to see in your life if you're really in Christ. These marks that are going to encourage you to know that, right? To be certain of it. And so the second mark that we see that becomes a part of our lives when we truly come to faith in Christ is that we have a love for God and for his children, right? Again, he said that all over in this book. We read it over and over again. Whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. We love God and one another because he first loved us. Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him, right? Faith doesn't just stand alone, does it? Does it? No, faith has works that are the natural result of it, or supernatural, shall we say, result of it. And one of the first things that true faith creates is a real love in your heart for the God who saved you, doesn't it? Doesn't it? So the question is, do you love God? Do you love God? Do you love Jesus? Do you treasure God in his grace, man? Do you delight in his greatness and in his glory? Do you delight in his holiness? Do you love his character? Is the Lord your boast? Do you love to worship him? Do you love to declare his praises to him? Do you love and you prize his word, man? Do you read it? Do you put yourself in the place to hear it, but not just hear it, to receive it? Man, do you meditate on it? Do you let it dwell in you richly? Do you let it rule your soul? You know, John asks, he's like, look, man, when he tells us don't love the world or the things in the world, the heart of that is, has love for God eclipsed in your heart the love for the world that you once had? Do you see how worthless love for the passing and transient and deceptive world really is? And man, do you rest your heart in God? Man, do you love his will and his way? Do you long for his presence, his communion? Like today, when Jake was praying, man, were you praying alongside of him in your heart? Like when he's praying for God, the Spirit, to make his presence manifest right now during the preaching of the word, were you praying in your heart alongside? Yes and amen. Were you? Do you really trust God? Do you long for his glory? Would you be content? Would you be content to have Christ? Would you be content to have Christ even if that meant losing everything else? Do you love God? And do you love his people? Do you love your brothers and your sisters in Christ? Do you love them? Is there an affinity there? Is there an attraction there? Is there a heartfelt affection there? Not just in word, but expressed in deed and in truth, right? Do you delight in the company of God's people? Or do you prefer the fellowship of the world? Do you find joy in your brother and in your sister's spiritual growth, or in the blessings that God gives to them? Or do you find yourself envious of their graces and their gifts? Do you bear with their weaknesses patiently? Do you cover their faults in love? Do you pray for them earnestly? Do you rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep? Are you willing to serve and sacrifice for the good of your fellow believers? Do you forgive from the heart as God forgave you? Or do you nurse a root of bitterness, just waiting to be exposed? Do you esteem your brothers and sisters as those for whom Christ died? Infinitely precious to him, and therefore should be just as precious to you. Do you love God's people? Do you love God? Do you love God's people? Again, I'm not asking, do you love God and his people perfectly? None of us do, right? Now, that's not an excuse to be an entire slacker there. And if you hear that and you think, that's right, I can't do it, I shouldn't be concerned about it, you should be concerned about your soul. I'm not saying, do you do it perfectly? The question, though, is this. Is love for God and for his people present in your heart in principle? Is it? Is it there in your heart in seed? And is that seed increasingly bearing fruit in you? Are you becoming a greater lover of God and a greater lover of his people? Because that's the sign that you're alive. That's the sign that you have eternal life, right? Is that love controlling you more and more? Do you desire and strive to love God and love his people? Because here's the thing. Here's the thing I know within my soul. If I love God, and if I love his people, it's not because I'm a good dude. It's not because I'm a nice guy. It's not because I'm a generally affable chap. If I love God and I love his people, there is only one explanation. It's because God loved me first. And it's the same for you, right, beloved? Right? That's not natural to any of our hearts. It's a work of supernatural grace. If you see it, be encouraged. Third mark he mentions, of course, is obedience to God. Again, John talks about this at length. By this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God abides in him. By this we know that we love the Spirit of God when we obey, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, right? So it's faith, it's love, and it's obedience. Do you obey God? Is that the desire of your heart? Do you really long to obey God? Do you want to honor God and strive, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, to really obey him from the heart? Do you want to honor him with this new life that God has given to you? Do you really want to please him? Is it your longing, like Paul, to be able to say with all integrity, by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain? Do you receive the Lord's commandments and pursue holiness not as an insufferable duty, but as the offering of your love to God? Do you strive to obey Him even when your obedience costs comfort or reputation or friendship? Do you obey Him when nobody is watching and the only witness is God Himself? Do you desire obedience in the hidden parts of your heart? Not just externally, but in the inner parts of your heart, like in the thoughts and the motives and in the affections, right? Do you find yourself asking not how far can I go and still be safe, but rather, how can I fully please the Lord who saved me? When you sin, and we all do, are you content to wallow in it? Or do you confess it and repent of it and plead the blood of Christ and then get up and pursue obedience afresh and anew? Do you just want to please God with what you have left of your life since He saved you? Again, beloved, I'm not saying, do you have a perfect record of obedience? I don't. Neither do you. And I'm not talking about before you're saved. I'm talking about after you've come to faith in Christ. This idea of sinless perfection is imaginary. Either you lower the threshold of perfection, or you simply just lie to yourself, right? I'm not saying, do you have a perfect record of obedience? That's not the question. The question is there a sincere desire and an earnest effort in you to obey the Lord's commandments simply because God has loved you and you love Him in return? Because if that's there, beloved, listen, if that is there, you can be sure, as Spurgeon said, that a desire for obedience and holiness and delight in God never came into the human heart except it was put there by a heavenly hand. It's a mark of eternal life. So He gives us those three marks, right? And then one last one. And that last marker, the essential mark, is not a mark, it's a person. It's the work and the witness of a person, right? It's the work and the witness of who? The Holy Spirit, right? It's the work and the witness of the Holy Spirit. What's He say about the Spirit? He says, well, by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him by His Spirit. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and the Spirit is the one who testifies to Christ, because the Spirit is the truth. He says, you look at yourself, right? Here's the wonderful scope of God's saving work. Here's the wonderful scope of God's saving work. He creates in you the faith by which you lay hold of Him. He creates the fruit of that faith, which is love for God and love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. He further creates the fruit of that faith in Him by producing in you, by His grace, obedience to His commands, right? And then John says, oh, by the way, it's because of the Holy Spirit. It's because of the Holy Spirit. He says here, the Holy Spirit confirms that we are the children of God. How does He do that? Not in the way that people talk about. He doesn't do it by new whispers of new revelations to our ears. Well, I was just laying there in my room, and I had the strong sense that Jesus Himself came and laid down next to me on my couch. And He held me and affirmed to me that I was His daughter. I read that in a book by a lady. She needs help. That's not how it works. It's not by some new revelation. It's not by some mystical impression. Here's how the Holy Spirit testifies. He testifies to the truth and to the transformation, the truth that we believe. And He testifies to the transformation that He's produced in us by His generating power, right? That's how He does it. by his regenerating power. He enables us to recognize the truth and believe on it. He enables us to see the marks of grace in our lives, the birthmarks of the child of God. He illumines the promises of Scripture, and he causes us to see that those promises apply to us personally as the children of God. Paul says, Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And he does so not by some self-generated emotion on our part, but by the Spirit's witness that agrees with the testimony of God's word, the testimony of the gospel, and that agrees with the evidence of grace in our lives. And he confirms our sonship by causing this cry to well up within us. Abba, Father, right? A spontaneous filial affection that only the child of God can truly express. Beloved, those are the birthmarks of the child of God. The evidence that we're his children. It's the fuel of assurance that we have the Son and that God has us, and that we belong to God and we have eternal life. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit and of God's grace to us. Amen? And John, he explains all of them to us. He highlights them to us in this letter so that we won't fret, so that we won't tremble, so that we won't, you know, fear, wondering if we have eternal life. But so we will know with certainty that we do. And then stand confidently and steadfastly in the grace of God. So when we read the entirety of this letter and we get up to this verse and we read this verse, the question we answer is this, we must answer is this. Do I have these marks? Do these marks exist in me? Are they really there? Do I have faith in Christ? Do I have a love for God and his people? Do I have an earnest desire for obedience? Is the witness of the Spirit present in my soul? We need to examine ourselves and we need to be honest. You with me, beloved? We need to examine ourselves and we need to be honest. What we don't need to do here is hear these marks and be flippant about it. We don't need to hear these marks and be casual about it. We don't need to hear these marks and just give ourselves a check in the box whether or not the reality is present or not. Because simply to know the marks is not the same thing as possessing the marks. Is it? Is it? Like, look, I can know that I need to hit the gym and get rid of a little bit of the spare tire and put on a little muscle. I can know that, and I can know all the ways to do it. I can know all the lifts to do. I can know all of that. But it means nothing if I don't do it, right? Right? I mean, nobody gets in shape by watching somebody else get in shape. I'm not saying that so that you think you can produce those marks on your own. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying this. Don't just casually brush over them. Like when I was describing faith, some of you may have heard me describing that faith and go, ooh, I mean, I believe, but my faith's not quite like that. Well, don't be satisfied with that. Pursue a stronger faith. You with me? And maybe some of you are hearing me describing love. I mean, you really do believe in Jesus, right? Believe harder. Believe more. Believe more deeply, with more confidence, with more trust, right? Press into Christ. Some of you hear me describe that love thing, right? And you're like, yeah, I have some of that, but... Or maybe, you know, that used to describe me a lot better like a little while ago, but recently it hasn't been that way. Well, do something about it, right? Or obedience, or whatever, right? We need to ask ourselves, do I have those marks? Are they there? If we do, man, be assured on the solid ground of the Word of God that you are accepted with God and you have eternal life. Man, if you've got those marks, praise God, don't doubt your salvation. Be confident of it, right? Be assured of it. Know that you're saved. Believe you're saved. Be confident that you're saved. Live in the assurance that you are saved. Be assured, because it's a wonderful gift from God. And whether you realize it or not, true assurance affects everything else. It affects everything else. Beloved, the blessing of assurance, it affects everything in our lives. It is a great and a wonderful blessing from God. And it's essential for our soul's rest and our comfort. But I want you to hear me when I say this to you. It is also essential because it is the engine for Christian living. You may have never thought about this, but I want you to see this morning. Look, when we know that we have eternal life, when we are absolutely confident that we belong to God, that our soul is secure with our Heavenly Father, then you know what, beloved? That's what turns theology into doxology, isn't it? That's what turns theology into more than just head knowledge, but life, life-giving joy, right? When we have assurance, every grace of the Christian life thrives. Just think about this with me. Think about this. The title of this sermon series, for instance, right? Confidence and joy in a fallen world. Assurance is essential to both of those, isn't it? Yeah, it is. Think about it like this, right? Assurance is necessary for confidence before the Lord, because without it, without confidence that you have been accepted by God, how then do you approach the throne of God? Well, you approach it as a beggar and not a son or daughter. You approach it as someone who is nervous and fearful rather than with boldness and with surety that God receives you. The writer of Hebrews commands us, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And that full assurance of faith, beloved, means that we are accepted in Christ, and that makes us then to approach the throne of grace boldly, and it gives confidence to our prayer, and we know that we have been received by God and He's not going to turn us away. Assurance is necessary for joy, isn't it? How can a soul rejoice in God? How can you delight in the Lord? How can you exult in your Savior when you doubt whether or not God is for you? How do you do that? The fearful believer might have moments of comfort, but not steady joy. Earlier in this letter, John said, the reason I'm writing this to you is that our joy may be full. Listen to me. Joy cannot be full where fear or condemnation linger. Are you with me? That's why it's so important to have assurance. Assurance is essential to worship. I was thinking about this morning as we were singing, right? How do you sing a song like, "We praise your righteousness, O God"? With joy and with the whole heart and with the whole soul. If those words are not true of your heart, if you're not certain of your standing with the Lord, you can't sing, "We praise your righteousness, O God," because the righteousness of God still terrifies you. True worship springs from communion with God. And a soul that fears rejection, look, we might praise God with trembling lips, but we can never do it with a full heart, can we? The more the believer knows his pardon, the louder his praise. Think about receiving God's word. Assurance makes us able to truly receive the word of God. In fact, it's essential, and here's why. If I'm assured of my standing with God, that I know that he will not reject me, that he will not turn me away, that he will not discover something in me that he did not already know, that is going to cause me to be disqualified from his presence, then I can receive that word. I can hear it. I can believe it. I can let it examine me. I can allow the word of God to be applied to me. That kind of assurance makes me diligent in reading and meditating and obeying the word of God, because I know that God's word is given to me for my good. And I can approach what God has to say with expectant faith, ready to be instructed and corrected and encouraged and strengthened, because the word that I am receiving is not the word from an adversary, but the word from the God who is my Father. Amen. It's the kindling of love, assurance is. Look, where the heart doubts God's love, it grows cold toward him and it grows cold toward other people. It just does. Assurance, though, kindles affection. When you know that you're loved freely and fully, what is that for you to do? Love freely and fully in return, doesn't it? Doesn't it? When you know that you are loved, not because of what you do, but because of the unchanging love of the one who loves you, man, doesn't that deliver your soul from a host of fears? And doesn't that empower a greater love in you for God, for your brothers and sisters in Christ? God frees us to pour our love upon him and upon our brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's really the secure saint that can love like that. And you know why that is? It's because the insecure saint is always too busy tending to himself. I'm not sure. Assurance makes obedience a joy, doesn't it? Look, we've all had to do things in our lives that we had to obey certain commands that were not joyful. Isn't that true? We all have. Like, there's not a child in this room, probably a lot of these kids haven't, but there's not a child or teenager in this room that jumped for joy when mom or dad said, go clean the bathroom. You're not like, yeah, I love doing this. I mean, unless you're a little off your rocker, right? The one who doesn't know God's love, they obey to avoid punishment, or they obey out of fear, or they obey out of duty or compulsion. But you know what? The more a believer rests in God's acceptance, the more his obedience becomes willing and cheerful and constant. Isn't that true? The Christian who is assured obeys out of a heart of love in order to express gratitude and express love back to God. Because here's the deal. The law can command you to do something, but only love can constrain you, right? Right? It's the same with service. A doubting soul works like a slave out of fear that he has never done enough, while the assured soul serves like a son, confident in the relationship, out of a gratitude for what Christ has done, freed to serve out of thankfulness because of confidence in God's love. The assured believer can give himself to God's service and to the service of other people and do it without regards to the cost. You know why? Because no matter how much he gives away, he knows he cannot be lost. That's the secret to why our Nigerian brothers and sisters who are being slaughtered by the thousands, that's why they can go to their death and do it with dignity. It's why the reformers of old could stand up for the gospel and die the martyr's death. It's why there are people who are willing still to preach the word of God faithfully and unashamedly and truthfully despite the cost. Because when you're secure in God, nothing else matters. In fact, I can go on and on, but I'm going to close with this last thing. Beloved, here's why assurance is so important. Last reason, because it's indispensable for a robust endurance and perseverance in this world. Here's reality. We all know this. We are living in a world that is under the chaotic influence of Satan right now, right? Right? I mean, everywhere we look, everything is up in the air, it feels like, right? We don't even know where to go to get real truth. I mean, we know where to go to the Word of God, but I'm saying in our world, where do we actually find out the truth? Who are we supposed to trust? The whole world, John tells us in verse, 15 here? Let me look. No, it's 18. No, 19. He says here in chapter 5, verse 19, what is it? That the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, but we don't. Beloved, we have our life in God. And we need to be assured that that is true and keep that on the forefront of our minds all the time. Assurance is very practical, and here's why. This world is full of trials and hardships, isn't it? It's full of difficulties and decay. And you know what? It can be really easy to lose your perspective and be tossed to and fro. Isn't that true? Well, man, I've been there. But not when we're confident that we belong to God. Not when we're confident that He has forgiven our sins. Not when we're confident that we belong to another kingdom and that He's promised us eternal life and that He won't lose His grip on us. Not when we're confident that the one who lives in us is greater than the world around us, right? I hear Christians oftentimes quoting these words. And they are wonderful words. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Right? The golden links of salvation, right? I want to tell you something. I want you to hear me. That's a wonderful promise, Romans 8, verses 28 through 30. But it will only carry the weight. And it will only sustain and strengthen your soul, as it should, when you are assured and certain that you belong to God. It's only when you know with certainty that you belong to God that those words will have the purchase in your soul that they should. The stabilizing, strengthening force in your soul that they should. Because assurance provides an anchor that absolutely nothing can move. That's why God wants you to have it. That's why God wants His true children to have assurance. It's a tremendous blessing. And every true Christian needs it. So I'm just going to close with these thoughts before we spend some time in prayer and prepare our hearts for receiving the Lord's Supper, the sign that Christ's sufficiency has guaranteed eternal life for all those who trust in him. I want to close with these thoughts. First one is this. To those that are assured of eternal life here today, you know it, man. You look at it and you're like, yes, amen, praise God, thank you, Lord. I am not my own. I have been bought with a price. I am not what I once was. I am a new creation in Christ, right? To you, I say, guard that assurance with a holy jealousy. Guard that assurance with a holy jealousy. Why am I saying that? Because the devil prowls around seeking whom he may devour. And the first thing that, the first way in which he begins to devour a Christian is by destroying their assurance. And that by tempting, successfully tempting us into sin. Guard this assurance with a holy jealousy. Don't let it make you proud. Let it make you humble. Don't let it make you careless, but make it make you careful in your living. Let it drive you to deeper devotion, right? To a warmer worship, to a freer service of the Lord, to a greater love for Christ and for his people, right? Keep short accounts with the Lord, because there's nothing that destroys assurance and begins to chip away his assurance as quickly as sin. And in a world that shakes continually, you stand firm because you know in whom you believed, and he'll hold you fast. If you're here this morning and you're unsure of your salvation, you're not really confident that you have eternal life, listen to me. It is a hard road to live between two worlds, isn't it? You know, the fear of being deceived and the longing to be certain. I'm saying to you, just examine yourself in the light of John's words. If you see the evidences of grace in you, right? If you see them there, no matter how imperfect, no matter how immature, know this, they cannot exist without the work of the Holy Spirit in your soul. Don't be content in that state. Press into the Lord, but don't despair. Again, I'm not telling you to be flippant about this, but I am saying take the evidence at face value. If it is there, take it at face value. Press into the Lord. Ask him to confirm those things and to grow those things in you. And know this, that the Lord does not despise a trembling believer. He doesn't. He does not despise a trembling believer, does he? Draw near to the Lord, trust in his word. And then for those of you here that failed the test this morning, you know, you're sitting here and maybe throughout this entire series, as you've been hearing this preaching, you're coming to the realization like, yeah, I've made a profession of faith. I might have been baptized. I've made a profession of faith, but I do not possess real faith in Christ. Don't cover it up. And for those of you that are here today who remain unbelieving, listen, here's the deal. The word to both of you is the exact same one. If you're outside of Christ, you're outside of life. Scripture says so. The wrath of God yet abides upon you. Scripture says so. And it's not because God delights in judgment, but it's because you have refused his offer of mercy. You understand? It's not because of God, it's because of you. Yet today, here's the deal. The gate stands wide open to you. It's a narrow one, but it stands wide open to you. And Christ invites you, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Turn from your sin, trust fully in the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world to save sinners. Trust in the sufficiency of his sacrifice and his resurrection and in his power to destroy the works of the devil. And be saved. Trust in him. Don't quibble with God. But humble yourself and trust his word. Here's the testimony. God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the life, the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. That's the testimony. God has given us eternal life. It's found in one place, Jesus Christ. The one who has Christ has life. The one who doesn't does not. You may have come in here today without Christ. You don't have to leave here today without him. So don't. Lay hold of the Son with everything that's in you. And you know what? You won't merely hope for eternal life. You'll have it, and you know what's more? You'll know it. You'll know it. Let's pray together. Father, I pray you will bless the preaching of your word this morning. I pray that the truth that has gone forth to this congregation, Lord God, would deeply impact our souls and our hearts. Father, I pray that having heard these words, we cannot be in any way casual about the state of our soul, but we would examine them in light of your word, and we either come away entirely assured that we belong to Jesus, praise God, or we would be convicted that we don't. And then we would do what we must needs do, which is humble ourselves, confess our sins, and confess our faith. Come to faith in Christ alone as the propitiation, the wrath bearer for our sins. So I pray, Lord God, you move in this midst right now, according to your will and to the praise of your glory. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.